Good evening, everyone. I guess let's begin. And hopefully those that aren't able to join will be able to join doing opening prayer and opening song. So who would like to offer opening prayer?
I can. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for another day here, Lord, in your creation. And I just pray you'll please guide this study and pray that you'll bless it, Lord, and guide us each and every one of us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray that we may take this information and share it with others and help to prepare others for your Son Jesus' return. In his name I pray. Amen.
All right, so welcome back to another study on Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uri Smith. This time we're going to be continuing where we left off at in chapter 12 of Uri Smith's book, commenting on, I think it's roughly verse 4 or verse 5. And depending on how things go, we might finish the chapter tonight. And by extension, we might actually finish all of Daniel, because chapter 12 is the last book of Uri Smith's comments on Daniel. So we'll see. We might be able to complete Daniel. So before we begin, we have a couple of introduction quotes. One from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from Holy Miller. So this is a quote I stumbled across that I know most of us are already familiar with in early writings, and I thought it applied to what we're trying to do with these meetings, so I decided to quote it and then have a little discussion on it afterwards. Ellen White says in early writings, I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would unsettle the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown three steps, the first, second, and third angel's messages. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pen of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. I was again brought down through these messages, and I saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. God had led them along step by step until he had placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. I saw individuals approach the platform and examine the foundation. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the foundation. They wished improvements made, and then the platform would be more perfect and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. But I saw that nearly all stood firm upon the platform and exhorted those who had stepped off to cease the complaints. For God was the master builder, and they were fighting against him. They recounted the wonderful work of God which had led them to the firm platform, and in union raised their eyes to heaven with a loud voice, glorified God. This affected some of those who had complained and left the platform, and they, with humble look again, stepped upon it. And this is a very interesting quote. She talks about the three little messages and their foundation. By extension, three little messages also includes a loud cry, as the loud cry is the loud cry of the third angel's message. These messages that are what we're supposed to be giving to the world today are built on a foundation, and their foundation are the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation. And so what we're trying to do with these studies of going through Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith is examining the foundation of these messages and showing how firmly laid they are so that we all have a better understanding of these foundations so that we can give the messages even more power and convincing strength. Because these prophecies are that foundation that these messages are built out of and come from. So this is a principle interpretation by William Miller. And this ties in with what we're going to be going over tonight in chapter 12. Continuing where we left off at. And Miller says, God has revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables. And this way the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again by different visions or in different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. And these are his proofs. And the point with this text is, you see this with Daniel's prophecies. Medo-Persia is brought out four times in Daniel's prophecies under four different symbols. And actually the last time it isn't even a symbol, it's in plain language. It's just Medo-Persia in Daniel 11. And so each one of these covers the things that Medo-Persia does, covers things that the other ones didn't, or covers it in different ways, in different details. And so when you combine all the prophecies into one and look at all the aspects and all the symbols and the way they're used about the specific nation or event in prophecy, you get a very clear picture of what was going on there. And we're going to see this as we go through 12, where we have the 1260 days referenced again, a papal persecution, as well as some additional time periods to go along with that, that tie in with it to add more detail about that time for period. And so that's kind of how this ties in what we're going to be discussing tonight. We've got to put all the visions, all these prophecies from previously in Daniel and also in Revelation together with what we're discussing in each part of these prophecies. And so we have, I'm not going to quote all of these proof texts, but we have about three of them quoted on the next slide. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And we see that very much in Revelation. And more than that, now that we have all these visions and all these symbols and by the prophets, now we need to explain those and the people can see what they say to us. And then Habakkuk 2:2 talks about explaining them. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And this was Charles Fitch, when the 1844 movement, of course, this gave him the idea of making a prophetic chart to make it clearer so that people could understand it quicker and go out and run, spread it much faster and understand it much faster with the charts. And then Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And the hope with the parables was that, although in plain language they might not understand, with the parables, since it's so wrapped up in a symbol, it's going to keep coming back to their mind, and that maybe over time they will eventually understand. And all these symbols help to cement these prophecies in our mind. It helps us to think about them and understand them better and remember them better. I remember talking about how a lot of people try to memorize things, professional memorizers, because there's competitions for memorizing things. They always try to associate what they're talking about with a specific object. It helps remember them better. And parables and the symbols, like the beasts, and do that for prophecy. They make it easier for us to remember Babylon and Medo-Persia and Rome and the 23 days and the 70 weeks and these events associated with these symbols. Because these symbols stand out in our minds to help us remember these things better. So that's the end of our introduction, and now we're ready to commence where we left off at, on continuing chapter 12, verse 4. And Mom, would you like to continue from here?
This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. We are continuing with chapter 12, verse 4. And we were talking about the knowledge being increased and running to and fro. And he was about to give us some examples of some of the technological marvels that were being constructed in the 1800s. And we can totally add a whole long list to this of what we have today. By a series of vignettes, the artist has given us in the accompanying plates a bird's eye view of some of the most wonderful discoveries and marvelous scientific and mechanical achievements of the present age. They represent 1, the suspension bridge. The first suspension bridge of note in this country was built across the Niagara River in 1855. The Brooklyn Bridge was completed in 1883. And I'm going to say, I'm trying to remember, I think the Golden Gate Bridge was completed in the 1930s, if I remember right. 2, electric lighting. This system of lighting was perfected and brought into use within the last 20 years of the 19th century. Only 2 electric lighting exhibits were to be seen at the Centennial Exposition in Philadelphia in 1876. At the Paris Exposition, 24 years later, there were 200 such exhibits. And continuing on with electricity, the fact that I am sitting here in my living room and each of you are sitting in your living room or wherever you happen to be and listening to my voice in real time, and you can actually type or talk or share your picture, is one of these technological marvels of which he is speaking that Uriah Smith would never have dreamed of being able to do what we are doing tonight. All through the power of electricity. 3, modern artillery. At Sandy Hook, guarding the entrance to New York Harbor, is a monster breech-loading cannon, 49 feet in length, weighing 130 tons, capable of throwing a projectile over 5 feet in length and weighing 2,400 pounds, a distance of 20 miles. That is actually nothing compared to what we can do with artillery today. what we can do with aircraft, what we can do with bombs. Of course, we now have the atomic bomb. We have the ability to annihilate the entire planet in the matter of a few minutes if we choose to do so. I don't think Uriah Smith ever dreamed that in 100 years this is what we would be able to do. And actually, it was 50 years from this time that we were able to do that. Everything has changed so drastically. 4, the automobile. Only a few years ago, this machine was entirely unknown. Now, automobiles are common in every section of the country and bid fair to almost entirely supersede the horse carriage as a means of locomotion. Read, in connection with descriptions of the automobile and the railway train, the prophecy of Nahum 2, verses 3 and 4. it's almost entirely going to supersede the horse carriage. Well, now horses ride in carriages. They don't pull them. At least not very often. 5, the modern printing press. Presses now used in the large newspaper offices consume in an hour 280 miles of paper of newspaper width and turn out in the same time 96,000 papers of 16 pages, folded, pasted, and counted. Contrast this with the hand printing press of Benjamin Franklin. And today, the printing press is becoming obsolete because of the internet. We don't have printed newspapers like we used to. Many of them have gone out of business because now it is all online. They never dreamed of that. 6, the telegraph. This was first put into operation in 1844 and now is entirely obsolete. 7, the trolley car. The first practicable electric railway line was constructed and operated at the Berlin International Exposition in 1879. Interurban travel by trolley car in many places now nearly equals in speed and excels in comfort the best steam railway service. It is generally believed, in fact, that electricity is about to conquer steam on all railway lines. Yes, steam has gone out of favor. 8, the telephone. The first patent on the telephone was granted to Alexander Graham Bell in 1876. And now you can carry a phone in your pocket that's not connected to wires. And it has more power than the computers that took man to the moon in the 1960s and 70s. 10, ocean steamships. And the steamship was soon obsolete after this. Early in the last century, the application of steam power to ships revolutionized ocean travel. Ships are now built which cross the ocean in 4 days, supply every luxury to be found in the finest hotels, and in size far outrank the famous Great Eastern. And shortly after this, the coal-burning ships were converted to oil burners, and steam power is completely gone. We don't use it anymore. 11, modern battleships. Now he's talking about battleships that within 15 years of this time when they started the World War, the modern battleships of which he is speaking were obsolete already. A single battleship of the present day could easily overcome the combined naval fleets of the world as they were at the middle of the last century. The iron cladding of the ships and the change from building the ships from wood to building them out of metal really got going during the Civil War. And very, very quickly they realized that wooden ships were totally useless once they started building metal battleships. And this really started coming in during the time of the Civil War. And by the time you get to the end of the 1800s, metal ships were the only thing. Wooden ships, they didn't even use them for the fleets anymore. And again, these modern battleships in 1897, by the time you hit 1914, 1915, these were obsolete. They were slow, they were cumbersome, and they'd been replaced by much faster, much improved ships that were used in World War I. So this is just how fast things were changing then, and they have continued to change at this rate all the way through the 20th century into our day. The life we live now, the technology that we take in every day as normal and common, would be science fiction to Uriah Smith. Never even imagined such things as we have now. 12, the typewriter. Another item that was a modern marvel that is today completely obsolete. Who sees a typewriter now? The typewriter. The first model of the modern typewriter was put on the market in 1874. And now those that are left are relics. We don't use typewriters. We have computers. 13. The combination reaper and thresher. Comparing the harvesting methods of the present day, when grain is not only cut and gathered, but at the same time threshed and collected in bags ready for the market by one machine, with the old method of hand reaping, which was used in the days of our grandfathers. 14. The typesetting machine. This machine has worked a revolution in the art of printing. The first Mergenthaler machine was made in 1884. And again, now obsolete. Oil wells. The discovery of petroleum in the last century revolutionized domestic lighting, also affording such indispensable products as benzene and gasoline. They are indispensable products. They are also highly toxic. Benzene is a known cancer-causing agent, and gasoline causes much, much harm. But they didn't realize that at the time. 16. The phonograph. The first Edison phonograph was constructed in 1877. And today, everything is digital. It's no longer mechanical. The phonograph, of course, was the precursor to the record. And the record has now been replaced. 17. The photographic camera. First sunlight picture of a human face was made by Professor Draper of New York in 1840. And today you have a much more powerful camera in your phone that you carry in your pocket. That first photographic camera wasn't even in color. 18. Wireless telegraphy. The first apparatus capable of transmitting wireless messages over long distances was made by Marconi in 1896, the first radio. Almost every large steamship is now provided with this apparatus, and conversations can be carried on by people on the ocean hundreds of miles apart. A daily paper is published on transatlantic liners, giving each day's news of world events, sent out by wireless telegraphy to the ship from the shores of America or of Europe. 19. Air navigation. The conquest of the air, which has been achieved by the aeroplane. Now, I believe this passage was added after the book was published because the first successful flight was in 1901. The conquest of the air has been achieved by the aeroplane. It is one of the most noteworthy triumphs of any age. It is now possible to travel through the air from one city to another, hundreds of miles away, without a stop and at a speed of over 60 miles an hour. Dirigible airships also have been constructed, which can carry a score of passengers at a time over long distances at the speed of the average railway train. Many other things might be spoken of, such as submarine armor for divers, submarine boats for exploring the depths of the sea and for use in naval warfare, power spinning machines, and anesthetics to prevent pain in surgery, etc., etc. And, of course, now we can boast of having flown to the moon. What a galaxy of wonders to originate in a single age. How marvelous the scientific attainments of the present day upon which all these discoveries and achievements concentrate their light. Truly, viewed from this standpoint, we have reached the age of the increase of knowledge. And at the time this was written, it was thought in the world that this increase of knowledge, that this technological achievement was going to improve mankind and was going to turn the world into a utopian paradise, and that things were just going to get better and better and better and better. And all they needed was one more war, and then there would be 1,000 years of peace. And this was the popular teaching of the time. This was popular among Christians and non-Christians alike, that this progress was amazing and wonderful and was going to take us into this wonderful age. And one big war to get it out of our systems, and then everything's going to be good. Didn't happen that way. The Bible says when they cry peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. And we've now discovered that many of these wonderful advancements, this knowledge, has polluted the earth. It has caused illness and disease that they hadn't imagined. The science isn't all good. And to the honor of Christianity, let it be noted in what lands and by whom all these discoveries have been made, and so much done to add to the facilities and comforts of life. It is in Christian lands, among Christian men, since the Great Reformation. Not in the Dark Ages, which furnished only a travesty of Christianity. Not to pagans, who in their ignorance know not God, nor to those who in Christian lands deny Him, is the credit of this progress due. Indeed, it is the very spirit of equality and individual liberty inculcated in the gospel of Christ, when preached in its purity, which unshackles human limbs, unfetters human minds, invites them to the highest use of their powers, and makes possible such an age of free thought and action in which these wonders can be achieved. Of the marvelous character of the present age, Victor Hugo speaks as follows. In science it works all miracles. It makes saltpeter out of cotton, a horse out of steam, a laborer out of the voltaic pile, a courier out of the electric fluid, and a painter of the sun. It bathes itself in the subterranean waters while it is warmed with the central fires. It opens upon the two infinities those two windows, the telescope on the infinity great, the microscope on the infinitely little. And it finds in the first abyss the stars of heaven, and in the second abyss the insects, which prove the existence of a God. It annihilates time, it annihilates distance, it annihilates suffering. It writes a letter from Paris to London and has the answer back in 10 minutes. It cuts off the leg of a man, and the man sings and smiles. As is from the little Napoleon. But if we take the other standpoint and refer the increase of knowledge to an increase of biblical knowledge, we have only to look at the wonderful light which within the past 60 years has shone upon the scriptures. The fulfillment of prophecy has been revealed in the light of history. The use of a better principle of interpretation has led to conclusions showing, beyond dispute, that the end of all things is near. Truly, the seal has been taken from the book, and knowledge respecting what God has revealed in His Word is wonderfully increased. We think it is in this respect that the prophecy is more especially fulfilled, but only in an age like the present could the prophecy even in this direction be accomplished. That we are in the time of the end, when the book of this prophecy should be no longer sealed, but be open and understood, is shown by Revelation 10, 1 and 2, where a mighty angel is seen to come down from heaven with a little book in his hand open. For proof that the little book there said to be open is the book here closed up and sealed, and that that angel delivers his message in this generation, see Revelation 10, verse 2. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. The question, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders, undoubtedly has reference to all that has previously been mentioned, including the standing up of Michael, the time of trouble, the deliverance of God's people, and the special and antecedent resurrection of verse 2. And the answer seems to be given in two divisions. First, a specific prophetic period is marked off, and secondly, an indefinite period follows before the conclusion of all these things is reached, just as we have it in chapter 8, 13, and 14. When the question was asked, how long the vision to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, the answer mentioned a definite period of 2,300 days, and then an indefinite period of the cleansing of the sanctuary. So in the text before us, there is given the period of a time, times and a half, or 1,260 years, and then an indefinite period for the continuance of the scattering of the power of the holy people before the consummation. The 1,260 years mark the period of papal supremacy. Why is this period here introduced? Probably because this power is the one which does more than any other in the world's history towards scattering the power of the holy people, or oppressing the Church of God. But what shall we understand by the expression shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people? A literal translation of the Septuagint seems to present it in a clearer light. When he shall have finished the scattering of the power of the holy people. To whom does the pronoun he refer? According to the wording of the scripture, the antecedent would at first sight seem to be him that liveth forever, or Jehovah. But as an eminent expositor of the prophecies judiciously remarks, in considering the pronouns of the Bible, we are to interpret them according to the facts of the case, and hence must frequently refer them to an antecedent understood, rather than to some noun which is expressed. So here, the little horn, or man of sin, having been introduced by the particular mention of the time of his supremacy, namely 1,260 years, may be the power referred to by the pronoun he. For 1,260 years, he had grievously oppressed the church, or scattered its power. After his supremacy is taken away, his disposition toward the truth and its advocates still remains, and his power is still felt to a certain extent, and he continues his work of oppression just as far as he is able, till when? Till the last of the events brought to view in verse 1, the deliverance of God's people, everyone that is found written in the book. Being thus delivered, persecuting powers are no longer able to oppress them. Their power is no longer scattered. The end of the wonders described in this great prophecy is reached, and all its predictions are accomplished. Or we may, without particularly altering the sense, refer the pronoun he to the one mentioned in the oath of verse 7, as him that liveth forever, that is, God. Since he employed the agency of earthly powers in chastising and disciplining his people, and in that sense may be said himself to scatter their power. By his prophet he said concerning the kingdom of Israel, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, until he come whose right it is. Ezekiel 21:27. And again, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. Of like import is the prophecy of Daniel 8:13. How long the vision to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Who gives them to this condition? God? Why? To discipline, to purify and make white his people. How long? Till the sanctuary is cleansed. Verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. How forcibly are we reminded by Daniel's solicitude to understand fully all that had been shown him of Peter's words when he speaks of the prophets inquiring and searching diligently to understand the predictions concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and also of the fact that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister. How little were some of the prophets permitted to understand of what they wrote, but they did not therefore refuse to write. If God required it, they knew that in due time he would see that his people derived from their writings all the benefit that he intended. So the language here used to Daniel was the same as telling him that when the right time should come, the wise would understand the meaning of what he had written and be profited thereby. The time of the end was the time in which the Spirit of God was to break the seal from off this book, and consequently this was the time during which the wise should understand, while the wicked, lost to all sense of the value of eternal truth, with hearts callous and hardened in sin, would grow continually more wicked and more blind. None of the wicked understand. The efforts which the wise put forth to understand, they call folly and presumption, and ask in sneering phrase, where is the promise of his coming? And should the question be raised, of what time and what generation speaketh the prophet this? The solemn answer would be of the present time and of the generation now before us. This language of the prophet is now receiving a most striking fulfillment. The phraseology of verse 10 seems at first sight to be rather peculiar. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. However, it may be asked, can they be made white and then tried, as the language would seem to imply, when it is by being tried that they are purified and made white? Answer, the language doubtless describes a process which is many times repeated in the experience of those who during this time are being made ready for the coming and kingdom of the Lord. They are purified and made white to a certain degree as compared with their former condition. Then they are again tried. Greater tests are brought to bear upon them. If they endure these, the work of purification is thus carried on to a still greater extent. The process of being made white is made to reach a still higher stage, and having reached this state, they are tried again, resulting in their being still further purified and made white. And thus the process goes on till characters are developed which shall stand the test of the great day, and a spiritual condition is reached which needs no further trial. And again, this is the repeat of the messages of the first, second, and third angel and the fourth. This is what purifies them and makes them white and tried. It's the time of trouble. It's the time of the judgment that is going through this work of purification and is making them white. And these trials that they're going through, this is this period of time that is brought to view in verse 1. It's brought to view in verse 2. It's brought to view in verse 4. It's brought to view again in verse 10. This period of time following the end of the 2300 days, this time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, and the end of the King of the North is the period of time when God's people are being made ready. And they're being made ready by these messages. And these are the messages that are to go to the world to get his people ready. And the division you're seeing in this verse, and I've talked about this before, you have the division between the wise and the wicked, or the righteous and the wicked. And you see the wise are being made white, and they're being purified, and they're being tried. And as this happens, the division between them and the wicked gets wider and wider. And you have these two classes being developed at the end of time. One's fitted up for being taken to heaven for salvation, and the other is being bound into bundles for the burning, because the Lord's about to come to purify the earth. And that's what the whole point of these prophecies is to get a people ready to receive him when he comes. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Now here we have some new time periods that aren't mentioned anywhere else. We have here a new prophetic period introduced, namely 1290 prophetic days, which would denote the same number of literal years. From the reading of the text, some have inferred, though the inference is not a necessary one, that this period begins with the setting up of the abomination of desolation for the papal power in 538, and consequently extends to 1828. But while we find nothing in the latter year to mark its termination, we do find evidence in the margin that it begins before the setting up of the papal abomination. The margin reads, to set up the abomination, etc. With this reading, the text would stand thus, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away to set up, or in order to set up, the abomination that maketh desolate, there shall be 1290 days. The daily has already been shown to be not the daily sacrifice of the Jews, but the daily or continual abomination, that is paganism. This had to be taken away to prepare the way for the papacy. For the historical events showing how this was accomplished in 508, see on chapter 1131. We are not told directly to what event these 1290 days reach, but inasmuch as their commencement is marked by a work which takes place to prepare the way for the setting up of the papacy, it would be most natural to conclude that their end would be marked by the secession of papal supremacy. Counting back then, 1290 years from 1798, we have the year 508, where it has been shown that paganism was taken away 30 years before the setting up of the papacy. This period is doubtless given to show the date of the taking away of the daily, and it is the only one which does this. The two periods, therefore, the 1290 and the 1260 days, terminate together in 1798, The one beginning in 538, the other in 508, 30 years previous. Verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Still another prophetic period is here introduced, denoting 1,335 years. The testimony concerning this period, like that which pertains to the 1,290 years, is very meager. Can we tell when this period begins and ends? The only clue we have to the solution of this question is the fact that it is spoken of in immediate connection with the 1,290 years, which commenced, as shown above, in 508. From that point there shall be, says the prophet, 1,290 days. And the very next sentence reads, blessed is he that waiteth, and coming to the 1,335 days. From what point? From the same point, undoubtedly, as that from which the 1,290 date, namely 508. Unless they are to be reckoned from this point, it is impossible to locate them, and they must be accepted from the prophecy of Daniel when we apply it to the words of Christ. Whoso readeth, let him understand. From this point, they would extend to 1843, for 1,335 added to 508 make 1843. Commencing in the spring of the former year, they ended in the spring of the latter. But how can it be that they have ended, it may be asked, since at the end of these days Daniel stands in his lot, which is by some supposed to refer to his resurrection from the dead? This question is founded on a misapprehension in two respects. First, that the days at the end of which Daniel stands in his lot are the 1,335 days. And secondly, that the standing of Daniel in his lot is his resurrection, which also cannot be sustained. The only thing promised at the end of the 1,335 days is a blessing unto those who wait and come to that time, that is, those who are then living. And what is this blessing? Looking at the year 1843, when these years expired, what do we behold? We see a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in the great proclamation of the second coming of Christ. 45 years before this, the time of the end commenced. The book was unsealed, and light began to increase. About the year 1843, there was a grand culmination of all the light that had been shed on prophetic subjects up to that time. The proclamation went forth in power. The new and stirring doctrine of the setting up of the kingdom of God shook the world. New life was imparted to the true disciples of Christ. The unbelieving were condemned. The churches were tested. And a spirit of revival was awakened, which has had no parallel since. Was this the blessing? Listen to the Savior's words. Blessed are your eyes, said he to his disciples, for there they see, and your ears, for they hear. And again, he told his followers that prophets and kings had desired to see the things which they saw, and had not seen them. But blessed, said he to them, are the eyes which see the things that ye see. If a new and glorious truth was a blessing in the days of Christ to those who received it, why was it not equally so in A.D. 1843? It may be objected that those who engaged in this movement were disappointed in their expectations. So were the disciples of Christ at his first advent in an equal degree. They shouted before him as he rode into Jerusalem, expecting that he would then take the kingdom. But the only throne to which he then went was the cross. And instead of being hailed as king in a royal palace, he was laid lifeless, a lifeless form in Joseph's new sepulcher. Nevertheless, they were blessed in receiving the truths they had heard. It may be objected further that this was not a sufficient blessing to be marked by a prophetic period. Why not? Since the period in which it was to occur, namely the time of the end, is introduced by a prophetic period. Since our Lord in verse 14 of his great prophecy of Matthew 24 makes a special announcement of this movement, and since it is still further set forth in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, under the symbol of an angel flying through mid-heaven with a special announcement of the everlasting gospel to the inhabitants of the earth. Surely the Bible gives great prominence to this movement. Two more questions remain to be briefly noticed. One, what days are referred to in verse 13? Two, what is meant by Daniel's standing in his lot? Those who claim that the days are the 1335 are led to that application by looking back no further than the preceding verse, where the 1335 days are mentioned. Whereas in making an application of these days, so indefinitely introduced, the whole scope of the prophecy should certainly be taken in from chapter 8, chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 are clearly a continuation and explanation of the vision of chapter 8. Hence, we may say that in the vision of chapter 8, as carried out and explained, there are four prophetic periods, namely the 2300, 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. The first is the principal and longest period. The others are but intermediate parts and subdivisions of this. Now, when the angel tells Daniel at the conclusion of his instructions that he shall stand in his lot at the end of the days without specifying which period was meant, would not Daniel's mind naturally turn to the principal and longest period, the 2300 days, rather than to any of its subdivisions? If this is so, the 2300 are the days intended. The reading of the Septuagint seems to look very plainly in this direction. But go thy way and rest, for there are yet days and seasons to the full accomplishment of these things, and thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. This certainly carries the mind back to the long period contained in the first vision, in relation to which the subsequent instructions were given. The 2300 days, as has already been shown, terminated in 1844 and brought us to the cleansing of the sanctuary. How did Daniel at that time stand in his lot? Answer, in the person of his advocate, our great high priest, as he presents the cases of the righteous for acceptance to his Father. The word here translated lot does not mean a piece of real estate, a lot of land, but the decision of chance, or the determinations of providence. At the end of the days, the lot, so to speak, was to be cast. In other words, a determination was to be made in reference to those who should be accounted worthy of a possession in the heavenly inheritance. And when Daniel's case comes up for examination, he is found righteous, stands in his lot, is assigned a place in the heavenly Canaan. When Israel was about to enter into the promised land, the lot was cast, and the possession of each tribe was assigned. The tribes thus stood in their respective lots long before they entered upon the actual possession of the land. The time of the cleansing of the sanctuary corresponds to this period of Israel's history. We now stand upon the borders of the heavenly Canaan, and decisions are being made, assigning to some a place in the eternal kingdom, and barring others forever therefrom. In the decision of his case, Daniel's portion in the celestial inheritance will be made sure to him, and with him all the faithful will also stand. And when this devoted servant of God, who filled up a long life with the noblest deeds of service to his Maker, though cumbered with the weightiest cares of this life, shall enter upon his reward for well-doing, we too may enter with him into rest. We draw the study of this prophecy to a close with the remark that it has been with no small degree of satisfaction that we have spent what time and study we have on this wonderful prophecy. And in contemplating the character of this most beloved of men and most illustrious of prophets, God is no respecter of persons, and a reproduction of Daniel's character will secure the divine favor as signally even now. Let us emulate his virtues that we, like him, may have the approbation of God while here and dwell amid the creations of his infinite glory in the long hereafter. And there seems to be a further meaning to the standing in his lot as used by the spirit of prophecy. Yes, it is his receiving his reward, receiving his due, but it also indicates that the understanding of his prophecy gives him his place. Because until his prophecies were understood, people questioned, what was Daniel? What was he all about? But now, today, he is standing in his lot because we understand what his prophecy was all about. In other words, he has been vindicated. What he presented is now understood. And there isn't anything left of his prophecy, or very, very minuscule left of his prophecy, that we don't now understand. Because we are right at the time, right at the end. And he is standing in his lot. His prophecy is almost completely fulfilled. Every piece of it is understood. And the very next thing is for Christ to come back and give him his reward. Oh, Michael, you were going to say something. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, this is the end of Thoughts on Daniel. We have now completed in Daniel and are ready for the second half of his book, which is on Revelation. So next week, we'll probably have a little bit of a summary of what we discussed. And then we'll be ready to move on into Revelation. We also had a chart for the 1260, 1290, and 1335 that I would like to bring up. Brother DeGraves, did you have a comment? You got your mics on.
Yes. What does Daniel 12:1 refer to?
You mean,
and at that time shall Michael stand up.
Well, the standing up, Smith explains, going back to Daniel 11, which is the beginning of that vision, it says that three kings shall yet stand up in Persia. And that, of course, meant their reigning. And Alexander the Great would also said to stand up when he began to reign in Daniel 11. So the standing up would mean Michael, or Jesus's, the beginning of his reign, when he receives his kingdom, which is, of course, when probation closes. He lays off his priestly robes, probation closes, and he receives his kingdom, and then he comes to this earth the second time.
And do you figure that the rest of the chapter refers to what's in the past, or what's happening after that standing up?
So, like, the time of trouble, does that refer to before Michael stands up or after? The way it's indicated in the spirit of prophecy, and that the time of trouble commences, she says this, commences before the close of her basin. So the time of trouble would begin before, but it also continues after the close of basin. It goes all the way to the second coming. So Michael's standing up happens during the time of trouble, and it kind of begins before and goes through to the second coming. Based on the way I've seen it, but taking Ellen White's writings and what the verse says, the way I see it is, and my mom might want to have a comment on this as well, you have 12:1 at that time, so referring, of course, to 11:45, where you have the kingdom of the north coming to the end. At that time, you're going to have Michael standing up, and there's going to be a time of trouble. And, of course, the coming to the end of the kingdom of the north is like a final way marker that this is the time. And so it says this time is going to be a time of trouble, and that at this time, Michael is going to stand up, and that's the main event to happen during or right after the end of the kingdom of the north is Michael standing up. And so it's mentioned in order of importance. Michael standing up is the most important event of this time that's going to happen after this.
Mm-hmm.
And that the time of trouble is happening during the same time, although the time of trouble may actually begin before, even though the time of trouble is mentioned second. I'm not sure if I'm explaining it very well. My mom might have a comment on that.
I've actually been studying this very much. I've been spending a lot of time in this. And I don't know if you've read this article, Michael, from Percy McGann on this topic, talking about the sixth plague. It was in a 1909 Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. It was a series of articles. There's 11 of them altogether. But Daniel in Revelation, Percy McGann, and some others, they talk about this sixth plague, which I would argue is part of that time of trouble. But Daniel in Revelation also says, I think it's around between 649 and 51, within those two or three pages, he describes it as a retroactive process. The three spirits of frogs that go out to all the nations. So this is an event that takes place. It's only mentioned after the close of probation. But in order for the event to take place at all, there has to be a preparation process that begins before the close of probation. And that's what all that whole article, or the ninth out of the 11th articles from Pearson McGann is about. And I can put that article, I can probably paste it into the Zoom here, but it would be really beneficial to help understanding this sixth plague. And Ellen White, she mentions there's a retroaction in her writings as well. She says that the wrath of God has already begun to be poured out, the drippings of it, or that it's like she mentions that as well with the latter rain. There are drops, she says, drops from the vials of the wrath of God have already begun to be poured out. And this is, that is describing retroaction there. Even though there's the plagues officially begin or after the close of probation, there's a period of time we know where there's judgments poured out with mercy. And this sixth plague specifically is given to us as a sign, and that's what this article is titled, The Great Sign Plague. So when we see all these things, the wars and the rumors of wars and all these things developing, these are signs for us to warn us of the first five plagues that are coming. And like you said, Michael, that the order of importance, and that's reflected in Revelation 11. Those seven events, they're not in order. But the first one is that Jesus receives his kingdom. It's the order of importance that it is given there. And that is a parallel to Daniel 12. So Revelation 11, 18 is a parallel to Daniel 12, 1, and both have this, this function, this order of importance that applies to both. So you have Michael standing up and Jesus receiving his kingdom. They both occur first because they're the most important event. And it's a very, it's a little hard to wrap your mind around, but it is there. It's a principle, this retroaction and how it works in prophecy. And this is probably the biggest problem with the belief that the fulfillment of Daniel 11:45 is still future, is that it must happen immediately when, so the event at that time, is identifying the event in the previous verse, the fall of the Ottoman Empire, the collapse of it, and the end of the King of the North. So when we read that, just being human nature, we want to think that this takes place immediately in my lifetime. It's not even just in my lifetime, but probably within a year at the most. We would never think that it might be over 100 years. And that's the problem with a lot of prophecy. Well, they are God's people. They're impatient. So they don't, when they see at that time, it must mean right now, especially within my generation. But, it is identifying a period of time, and it can be either short or long, this period. And that's the same with Daniel 11:40. At the time of the end, it identifies the year, but it's followed by an unknown length of time. And the same thing at that time in Daniel 12:1, it is at that time, it identifies the event, the end of the King of the North, and we know what year that took place now. They couldn't identify it beforehand because after 1844, there's no prophetic time. So now, after that event, the Ottoman collapse, the end of the King of the North, we know it was around 1922, that is followed by an unknown length of time, just like Daniel 11:40. And I hope that's not too much to absorb. I know it's a little difficult to wrap your mind around, like I said, but I'll look for that article, and Jeannie's got it too, I believe. She could share it with the group too, but I hope that was helpful in some way.
Yes, I had thought of Revelation 11, because that does tie in very well. What you have in Revelation 11, it mentions it's the seventh trumpet, and that starts in 1844.
Right.
Yep. And then it mentions the first thing, Christ received his kingdom. Christ didn't receive his kingdom in 1844.
No.
And after that, it mentions the anger of the nations and all the other things that happened before Jesus comes. So it does the exact same thing as Daniel 12:1, and it's a good comparison.
Mm-hmm.
Something I was actually working on this morning, which actually kind of ties into this subject, was I was actually writing on this subject in Michael Standing Up. We call the prophetic waymarkers of the four beasts, or the four, the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. We had the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We had the four waymarks song at the beginning of each one of these processions. A waymark is interesting when you think about it in detail. basically it was like Monkus on old paths and roads through wilderness sometimes, and it'd be hard to see the path. You'd have these Monkus sometimes engraved in stone that would tell you where you're at, this is the correct route. And basically those Monkus, if you're familiar with them, would tell you, what can I expect over the next few miles of this path? And like, what's coming? What's about to happen? And I think that the end of the King of the North in Daniel 11, verse 45, is one of these Waymonkus. And then 12:1 then tells us what we can expect during these next few miles of the road. And that is a time of trouble during these few miles. Michael standing up during these few miles. And, of course, the element of living, the loud cry happening in these few miles. It all indicates that there's going to be the time of trouble going, same time with the loud cry. And so the Ottoman Empire is a waymark. This is the next event in the list. Not necessarily it's going to happen the exact year the King of North comes to their end. And honestly, Christ could have come many decades ago if people had simply given the message when the Ottoman Empire, when they had seen the Ottoman Empire come to their end, if they had realized what it meant, if they had taken that and given the message, then Christ would have come much, much sooner. But because of, yes, some did give the message, but too few did. But if they had, then Christ would have come decades ago, and it would have been much closer. But people have to have a chance to hear the message.
Man.
Mom, did you have any comments?
I did want to make a couple of comments here, and actually pulling the verses in question up. Daniel 12:1 is probably one of the most difficult verses for Adventists to understand, because we have been brainwashed into believing that it has to be a certain way. And trying to open our minds to a possible different view is very difficult. But once you do, you start realizing that the way we have been browbeaten into thinking on it doesn't actually make logical sense. So the verse says, and at that time, we understand this to be referring to the time of the end of the King of the North, shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble. I want you to notice the and. It doesn't say, and at that time Michael shall stand up, and then there shall be a time of trouble. It says, and there shall be a time of trouble. Which means to me that the time of trouble and the standing up of Michael are simultaneous events. They're going to be happening at the same time. Now, Michael standing up is very specifically the end of the judgment where he stands up. At that point, it's done. So standing up from your chair isn't something that is going to happen over a long period of time. It's going to happen when your work is done. But the time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, is going to happen over a period of time. It's just naturally this is what has to happen. So when you have one event that can only happen in a brief period of time and one event that's going to happen over a longer period of time happening at the same time, the event that's going to be brief can happen at any point during that time. It could happen at the beginning, or it could happen at the end, or it could happen somewhere in between. Now, we have other prophecies to give us a closer view as to when this happens. But the verse itself, we have four things happening, especially when you add in verse 3 to it. Number one, standing up of Michael, we understand this to be the close of probation. Number two, time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. This is time of national trouble. Number three, the judgment. We understand the judgment of the living, because thy people shall be delivered. So the deliverance of God's people. And in verse three, we have turning many to righteousness, which is the loud cry, latter rain message. All of these events are happening at the same time. Not one after the other, but at the same time. Now, I want to read, and this was referenced, but it really has an impact. You read Daniel 12:1, and then you immediately go read Revelation 11, starting with verse 15, and this is the seventh trumpet. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded. Now, we know from the pioneers, we know from Ellen White, that the time of this is 1844. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The exact same thing as the standing up of Michael. Exactly the same event starts. Well, we know that didn't happen in 1844. And then I'm going to skip a couple of verses because this is what the 24 elders are saying. And then it says, and the nations were angry. Notice it doesn't say, and then the nations were angry. Just exactly like Daniel 12:1 does exactly the same thing. Michael stands up, and there should be a time of trouble. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. You see the same sequence of events. We know for sure they're not happening in this order. Because thy wrath is come is the wrath of God in the seven last plagues. We know that happens after the close of probation. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. This is the investigative judgment starting in 1844, so it's going back. And then he's going to give reward unto his servants, the prophets. That's happening in the future. And he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. There's the seven last plagues again. So it's going back and forth, following the same pattern that Daniel 12:1 is following, because all of these things are happening at the same time. They're being given in the order of importance. What's the most important? Christ taking his kingdom. That's what you need to have in your mind while all these things are happening. And then the very last part of the seventh trumpet, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Well, that last little bit is the seventh plague. But the opening of the temple in heaven happened in 1844. So the seventh trumpet is giving us a more detailed look at events that are happening in Daniel 12:1 in the time of trouble. And so much happens here at the end that we actually have multiple prophecies coming at it from multiple different angles to give us a picture of all of the things that are happening at the end of time.
Amen.
Yeah.
Michael?
Yeah.
Could you entertain the possibility that Daniel 12:1 is the close of probation and everything after that happens in literal days and not prophetic?
You mean like the 1260, 1290, and 1335?
Days, not years. Yes.
I'm trying to, you mean like those 1335 days and 1290, okay. I don't think the 1290 and 1335 would happen after the saying of Michael, because the 1335 and 1290 are tied in with the abomination of desolation and daily. And the daily and abomination desolation were paganism and Catholicism.
Okay.
This would involve a reapplication of prophecy, because this is actually a very popular concept today. It actually has been quite popular. I first encountered it in the 90s, where the day for a year principle no longer applies after 12:1, and now all of these things are going to be reapplied to the future. And a lot of different people have come up with a lot of different ways of applying it to the future. You're not going to find any support anywhere in the spirit of prophecy for that interpretation. If we're going to do that, we have to reject William Miller, James White, Uriah Smith, John Andrews, John Loughborough, all of the pioneers that she told us were led of the Holy Spirit and that their message was right and should be reprinted, pretty much have to be rejected in order to reapply the 1260, 1290, and 1335. And I've studied a lot of the people that do this, and ultimately they end up contradicting the methods of interpretation that William Miller used. They end up making the secondary application of these things to be more important than the original application. And I cannot find any support anywhere in the pioneers, in Ellen White, or in the Bible for reapplying anything in the prophecies.
Yeah, I just, I'm reading the verse about the 1290, and it says, "And from the time of the daily sacrifice shall be taken away." And the daily sacrifice being taken away is a repeat of what's talked about earlier on in 11, and also talked about in chapter 8. And the taking away, of course, was the taking away the daily paganism for the sake of the papacy. And it says the daily is going to be taken away, and you have the 1290 days. So that would have to be in the past based on that, because it seems to be applying back to what's said in 8 and 11 earlier. So I think those apply to the past and would not apply to literal days after Michael stands up.
Amen. Amen.
Okay.
One thing that I have noticed is that you can have history repeat itself, but you never have time prophecy repeating itself, whether prophetic or literal.
Amen.
So history can repeat, but not time prophecy.
Amen.
Yes, the lessons of history, like we have the Catholic Church formed in the early medieval period, and then you have the image of the beast, the image to the Catholic Church. That's a repeat of history. And so these prophecies have lots of lessons in history that repeats, but then the specific details of a specific prophecy, like the time prophecies, themselves don't repeat.
Yeah, it's interesting that Ellen White makes the comment that much of the history and fulfillment of these verses, and she's quoting Daniel 11, where it talks about the development of the papacy, will be repeated. And then you see in Revelation where you have the formation of the beast, and then the formation of the image to the beast. The image looks exactly like the beast, but if you'll notice in that prophecy, the beast has the same time period applied to it, 42 months, 1260 days, applied to it that it does in Daniel. But there is no time prophecy mentioned at all in connection with the image. So I would think that if the 1260, 1290, and 1335 of Daniel 12 applied to the image, there would be some mention of that in Revelation, and there is none. The only time prophecy that is referred to in Revelation is the 1260, and it is applied directly to the beast, which is the Catholic Church, the same power to which Daniel applies the same time period.
Amen. One thing that might help with a lot of confusion going over Daniel 12:1, is it starts out, "and at that time." If you look at the word "at" and imagine that it means after, and after that time, you have several things occurring. At some point, Christ stands up. At some other point, you have a time of trouble. At some other point, you have the judgment of the living. At some other point, and it's all after the King of the North is no more, which is 1922. So instead of taking them sequentially, and of course that would start with Christ standing up, which is the close of probation, and then everything after that is after the close of probation. If you look at it as a group of events is going to take place at or after that demise of the King of the North, it helps to understand and clears up a lot of confusion.
Amen. That's a really good way of looking at it. At, it all comes down to that word at. And redefining it really is what has taken place. That it must mean it demands in that immediacy is inherent in the word, and it is not. It denotes a period of time. That's it, whether short or long. It's like at the time of the flood, it's referring to the whole 120 years, not just the flood event itself, but. I was going to say too on the 1335, and there is a statement, I used to believe that myself, that it was future. And then I had to reassess that after I'd seen some of the pioneer statements on it, where they, James White specifically refutes it, being literal days. He wasn't applying it to he wasn't talking about the future, 1335, but he was, refuting how it was being applied to, Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, and those being literal years, for days, the 3.5 years or so, and trying to show that that was the Antichrist. But there is a statement from Ellen White that says, I'm paraphrasing, that we need to understand the prophecies of Daniel. And so it's how I looked at it, and many people who look at it as being future days, is that we have to understand this prophecy. Nobody understands these 1335, and we need to understand them. But she's just repeating what's being said in Daniel 12:10 here. The wicked none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. It's an admonishment for us to understand the 1260, 1290, and 1335 that led up to these events of Daniel 12:1. I mean, it's another. I would say it's retroaction as well. I mean, they took place in the past, and we need to understand them so we can identify these waymarkers, like Michael had said, in order that we're able to go through these times. Anyway, I'll pass the microphone.
There's another point I wanted to make, too, and that is when you look at this, the events from Daniel 12:1 down to where these days are mentioned are not sequential. I mean, the vision ends, and then he sees something else, and the question is asked, how long? Well, the question is being asked in relation to the vision he's just seen. And so to put the answer of these days and these days and these days referring back to the taking away of the daily, to take that and say, well, because we're now after Daniel 12:1, this is in the future, ignores the chronology of the chapter and what's happening and how this is just a further explanation of what has been shown him in the vision. And then it brings him down. You're going to stand in your lot at the end of this, and it's to be sealed up.
Yes, the vision of looking at the verses of 12, the vision was talking about Michael standing up, and also with what we previously read from the Daniel 11. The main vision ends in verse 4. And then Daniel sees a little bit of something more, and that's like a conclusion to his entire book. It's like a summary, and it's changing the subject. on the last part of Daniel where these days are mentioned, and Daniel basically asked him, like, how long till the end of these wonders and all these things are going to happen that he's seen in this vision, and that's when he's given these time prophecies again. He's been given similar time prophecies in the past, and these time prophecies are just confirming how long till these events that he's seen in these prophecies of 11 and 12 are going to happen. I could email you something on the subject, Brother Dick, if you would like, going over it maybe in a little more detail. I hope answers were adequate.
Very good. You have my email address?
I think so. Isn't it like, actually, let me check. Give me a second here. DickGraves@oathlink.net?
That's it.
Okay, I got it then. So I can email you something on it.
Okay, thank you.
I guess let's close. And we can have more questions next time as well. We were thinking about having some questions.
Oops, muted. Hey, real quickly, Jeannie, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, would you mind if I shared my King of the North study here? Maybe beneficial. Yeah, I have a channel here that this has been a project now for a few years and pales in comparison to Jeannie's time invested in it, but I've got the first part, the King of the North, the rise and fall of the King of the North, and I've got two follow-ups titled The King of the North Revisited that goes over a lot of these questions that people have raised in objection to the future or the historical fulfillment. And I'm working on a third part right now, but here is the link to my video, the study. Should have it there now. So, anyway, and I spent a good part of the second follow-up video just going over that word "at" and some statements from Ellen White, how she uses the word. Anyway, and it's pretty clear though it's not demanding immediacy, even from the Webster's Dictionary itself, which I've been told that I'm the one redefining the word, but when you go to the dictionary itself, it says that it's a length of time. It's not an immediate happening. Anyway, I'll let you guys close up here.
Thank you for the link.
Sure. Cool.
Alright, would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the things you reveal in your word that tell us not only the history of the past, but the history in advance and the future. We ask you to enlighten us and help us to understand what the message you have in the words that we read from the scriptures. Bless each person who came this evening and participated, and bring some more next time. Give us a good night's rest now. Back here in our part of the country, it's dark. And wake us up tomorrow to prepare for the latter rain. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good night, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel.